'Tis the custom for us to pause for a few moments before pursuing our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that we would avail the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit through our concentration and objectivity, so that we might continue that advance so necessary in our day, in our time, and in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We just took a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This is where we see the beginning of the church age. This is where we see that there are about 15 nations that are mentioned within this context that we're noting, and that there are those in town in Jerusalem from at least 15 nations that do not speak either Hebrew or Aramaic. And this is because of the varied diasporas that have occurred in the past. And as a result of these dispersions, this is going back to 586 B.C. with the dispersion to Babylonia. And so there have been centuries preceding that of other fifth cycles, so that those that continue to come back to Jerusalem for major feast days speak the language of the country in which they were born and continue to live. And so when they come back into town, they're being evangelized in their native tongues. And we've noted that in Acts 2, verses 6 and 7 bring these things to our attention. We also noted in verses 7 and 8 that they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans?" This is where we resume our study, is in that particular passage beginning in Acts chapter 2, verse 6. And so as we begin to take up the verses that follow in chapter 2, we're going to be able to get to a point to where people are going to be confused. And from that confusion, there has to be someone to step forward and say, "You are confused. I want to give you an example or an illustration, if you will, of what you are viewing here. You're not seeing the fulfillment of a prophecy, but it is an event that has been prophesied in the past with which you should be very familiar. And therefore, what has happened in the past is an illustration of what you're seeing right now before your very eyes." So we've just noted from our studies in the first session that the fifth cycle results in the destruction of the nation due to maximum rejection of biblical principles. And that fifth cycle is noted in Leviticus 26. Now, as a result, these children of past diasporas had been educated in the languages of the nations in which their ancestors had settled. As far back as, say, 721 B.C., that's when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And so centuries have passed from the diaspora that occurred from that fall of the nation. Then there is under Nebuchadnezzar, you have 586 and so on. There were others. So you have people scattered all over the known world who are Jews. Their parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents were Jews, and they've learned the language of where they live. And so the mission of these first evangelists was to move down into the streets of Jerusalem and preach details about the resurrected Messiah to their foreign brethren. These are individuals who did not understand Hebrew or Aramaic. Many of them did not. Some did. And many were probably not conversant in Latin or Greek. Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, where Koine Greek was the street language, the vulgar language, as it's called. I was told when I was a child, when I often did things that were uncouth, that I had been vulgar. And, of course, I did not know what vulgar meant. But I knew that the tone of voice and the facial expression communicated that I had done or said something that was not kosher. Later, I found out that vulgar just means the normal kinds of things that people do who are part of society, and oftentimes we hide our faces from them. and therefore a vulgar language is the language used by the entire population. So if you are a Jew in the first century and you want to communicate to people that understand the vulgar language or the common language, you would use Koine Greek. And if you were a person who was a Jew, occasionally you'd lapsed over into Hebrew, maybe Aramaic. And if you were maybe studying law or getting involved in politics or getting involved in functions within a society that required official language, that was Latin. And so you have all of this going on, that from all of that we're able to learn that Paul probably spoke as many as six different languages. It was not unusual for a person to be multilingual. These people have been away from the land. Their parents and grandparents have been away from the land for decades and centuries. So you can see when they came into town, they simply wanted to do the ritual, but they didn't necessarily understand what was going on. I give an example of what at least recently has been the case in Christianity. I am told, and I don't know this to be true, I'll be corrected when the Bible class is over, but so many of you came here out from the Catholic Church, and you used to go to services, and you would sit in your pews, and the priests and the other officials would come out and do whatever they did that required verbiage. They would speak in Latin. And so there were Latin services. I don't know if they still do that or not. But they had Latin services, and you had no clue about what they were talking about. But you were there, and you paid your due diligence. You showed up that day. And so that's an example of what may have occurred for many when they came into Jerusalem on these major feast days. You go to the services, and they would be speaking, say, in Hebrew or Aramaic, and you didn't have a clue about what they were talking about. So that's the problem these people have got here. They don't speak anything but their native tongue. And so that presents a problem, and that has to be corrected. So the mission of these first evangelists was to move down into the streets of Jerusalem and preach details about the resurrected Messiah to their foreign brethren who did not understand Hebrew or Aramaic, and many were probably not conversant in Latin or in Greek. In order to communicate the details of Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, they needed the ability to speak in the visitors' native languages that they did not know. It's almost, if I was in the first century and I happened to be among that 120 that came downstairs to evangelize the people, and there were Mexicans that were there, and suddenly I could speak in fluent Spanish, well, you can see the miracle involved in that. So that's the idea here. So we have this roster of 15 nations noted in verses 9 through 11. Now I want to go through these verses again to square things away. And when this sound occurred, this is the advent of the Holy Spirit. It was audible, serving as an alarm clock to get the visitors and townspeople awake. Now, did you get that? A sound occurred. What is the sound, and from which did it emanate? It is the advent of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 4. It was audible, and it served as a wake-up call for everybody in town. Now, what did it sound like? I don't know what kind of sound the advent of the Holy Spirit makes, but it was loud, and it got people's attention. And he has indwelt and filled those 120 people in the upper room. And their instruction is to go down into the city and begin to evangelize the visitors. How are they going to do that if all of these visitors come from at least 15 different nations and do not speak either Hebrew or Aramaic? But they do speak their native tongue, but nobody's going to use that for them during their visitation period. So, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. That's out into the streets, and were bewildered. That is sunkeo, means that they were startled. They're in town, and they're simply there to go through the motions of Pentecost and all of the things involved in that. That's in their minds, they're required to do this, and so that they're doing their due diligence. And they were bewildered, sunkeo. They were startled because each one of them was hearing them, meaning the 120, speak in his, the visitor's, own language. Verse 7, they were amazed. Now, this is a Bible word here, so I want you to know that the Bible has used the word amazed, and it's ex isteme, to be out of one's mind. So keep in mind when you use the word amazed that you are saying to people that you're out of your mind. And they were also astonished, they were mazo, saying, and then their question, why are not all the, have you ever used the word why? I think it's better when you just say why, like the letter Y. And it sounds like this. Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They were mystified. Galileans could speak anything other than their dialect of Aramaic. And the dialect gives it away, you see. But they're not doing that. They're not doing this. They're speaking fluently in other languages. And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Signifying the fact that these visitors do not speak native Hebrew or Aramaic. Now, we studied the other day that Aramaic came into Jerusalem and Israel after so many diaspora and so on. This happened over a period of time. And Aramaic spins off out of Assyrian language. And so it also is a mixture of Hebrew and Assyrian and probably some other things. But nevertheless, that is sort of a street language in Jerusalem. Hebrew is used by the priest and so on. So this is the structure of what we see occurring in the streets of Jerusalem. And those whose language was among the 15 noted in verses 9 through 12 were amazed and astonished that those who were Galileans and therefore considered uneducated were speaking fluently in their native languages. See, this is astounding. Some of you may be bilingual, so that when you decide to go on a trip, a cruise, say, and you go over to France and you leave from Marseille, wherever, south of France, and you decide you're going to go up and down the Mediterranean, stop in various places, and you've studied foreign languages. When you get off in Italy and say you make it up to Rome, you speak Italian. And you get over to Greece and you knock out a little koine. And you move over to, say, Jerusalem. You go see the Holy Land and you know a little Hebrew. Then you work your way down south and I don't know what you'd speak down there. Probably get out of Dodge as quick as you could. And then you come back to France and knock out a little French. Some of you may be educated like that. And I consider that to be a miracle in our time. But you can do this. Some people can do this. That's what's going on here, but the people who are using these languages are not generally considered to be bilingual people. So that's got to rivet your attention right there. So the Galileans spoke a dialect of Aramaic, which is discussed in this excerpt. Let's take a brief look at the Aramaic language. The name is given to a form of Semitic speech, most nearly related to Hebrew and Phoenician, but exhibiting marked peculiarities and subsisting in different dialects. Its original home may have been in Mesopotamia, that would be Assyria, but it became the principal tongue throughout extensive regions. After the return from the captivity, it displaced Hebrew as the spoken language of the Jews in Palestine. So that means that you've got Aramaic as a principal language during the first century. And it has been communicated to me through reading, and I don't lay any stock into this. I assume that it's true that Jesus, many people believe, spoke Aramaic more than he did Hebrew. But quite obviously he understood both because he understood the Old Testament jot and tittle. But he apparently may have chosen, and I'm not informed on this, but there is a clue that tells us that the street language, the vulgar language of Jerusalem and its environs was Aramaic. And if you wanted to speak in theological terms, you used Hebrew. That's my conclusion. What I've read, I wouldn't swear to it. Nevertheless, you get the idea. Now, the citizens of Galilee were considered to be lower class and whose Aramaic dialect. See, when I first came here, and it continues to be true, but most assuredly back in 1985, when I first came here and began to teach Bible class over in Chesterfield, I think the deacons got together and they were considering hiring an interpreter so that he could stand on the side, you know, like the people that do the sign language for people in the audience that can't hear, and they do this. They stand off to the side and communicate to those people. They wanted somebody. I would say something, and then this guy would repeat it in Yankee. And everybody could grow in grace that way. So you get the drift on that, too. Well, there's this Aramaic dialect. They spoke Aramaic, but they had a dialect up in Galilee. And that's, by the way, where most of the apostles were from. And so when you ran into a Galilean and he began speaking, they say, "Oh, you're from Galilee." get cocky because you know you're better than they are. And by the way, guess who else is from Galilee? That would be Jesus. So when he spoke Aramaic, maybe that's why some of those uppity priesthood boys rejected him, because he had a dialect. Who knows? The citizens of Galilee were considered to be lower class and whose Aramaic dialect identified those who were from the area. And they were not considered to be highly educated people. This prompted visiting observers to be astounded at their ability to speak in so many varied languages. Varied, like 15. And this led to several discussions about what these phenomena mean. Let's take a look now at Acts 2, verses 12 through 14. "And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They're full of sweet wine.'" These people are drunk. "They've been out howling all night. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words.' And some were confused, while others assumed all 120 were drunk." See, because of the way you speak, people may think other things about you. And it varies, but these people decided that they were drunk. How else could this be? Peter immediately realizes that the messages being conveyed were wrongly interpreted. Now, that is the bane of the pastor right there. You can get up here and you can teach your heart out after studying until your eyes bleed, and come in here and you're convinced that you've arranged things in the English language where people can get it crystal. And then somebody asks a question after the class is over and you think, "Where did I go wrong? I certainly didn't mean that." That's what's going on here. They think that these fellows are drunk, and Peter is going to have to straighten this out in some way. He realizes the message being conveyed was wrongly interpreted. What was the message? The gospel presented in the people's native language. And they thought they were drunk. Now, this is not to imply that you would get drunk to evangelize people. This is not the rightful way to do that. So don't take anything. See, don't misunderstand this. I've been crystal on this. You don't get drunk to evangelize. As an example of what could possibly happen. So to orient the masses, Peter raises his voice in order to gain their attention. He then gives them an example from the Old Testament in order to explain what they were hearing, and then explains the message the evangelists were attempting to communicate. So he's got to square things away, you see. Now let's look at verse 15. How is he going to combat this misunderstanding? First of all, he is going to use common sense here. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. 120 people have come down into the streets of Jerusalem, and they're speaking fluently 15 different languages. Now, I don't know about you, But back in the day, I have hung around some people who maybe have had a tipsy too much. And the way that they spoke did not convey intelligence to any of us. They were speaking in slurred tones. They were missing words, mispronouncing them. And at the end, when the period came, there was no common sense there. So you've been there, maybe. But nevertheless, that is the situation that has been assumed to be the case here. These guys are in that upper room, 120. They come down in the streets, speak fluently 15 different languages that they do not possess personally, except through this miracle of the Holy Spirit. And so they say these people are drunk. Well, Peter says, listen, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. All right. These men are not drunk as you suppose them to be. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. So you're flipping in your Bibles, I guess, if you have one, to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Now, what is about to occur is this. Peter has gotten everybody's attention. He said he spoke with a loud voice. So he probably is elevated in some way, up on the steps of a building, whatever, and he's able to scream over the crowd to get their attention. They know who he is. He's hung around Jerusalem for a while. So that's Peter. He's got something to say. And so he begins to tell them that he is going to give them an illustration of what is going on. He is not going to tell them that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy that is found in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. It's just an illustration. How do we know that? Because we are in the church age. There is no knowledge of the church age in the Old Testament. Everybody has forgotten what time it is. What time is it? It's the opening hours of the church age. And they don't know squat about that. They think that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled because it is still the dispensation of Israel. And he's got to disabuse that, but he is going to use Joel's prophecy that will not be fulfilled until the second advent in order to illustrate what they're seeing take place in the streets of Jerusalem. So we will go through the several verses that follow and set things up for Thursday night. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. As you get that, all mankind. When's that going to be? It's not the church age for sure. You get that? He doesn't pour his spirit on all mankind in the church age. It's only when a person is a believer in Jesus Christ that they receive the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, the first being permanent, the latter being sequential based on rebound. And it shall be in the last days. He's quoting Joel here. So when are the last days? We'll see about that later, but you know what that is. When are the last days? The last days of the church age, which is terminated by the rapture of the church. The last days of the tribulation, the 70th heptad of Daniel. And that will occur right at the second advent. And so that's the last days. And then there are last days of the millennial reign of Christ. And there will be, of course, dealing with the Gog-Magog revolution. There will be dealing with those that have appeared at that moment in history and received their resurrection bodies and so on. So that's the last days. So there are at least three last days that are considered in that term. What last days is being considered by Peter and by Joel? That would be Second Advent. See, that's what Peter is thinking. I'll take an illustration out of the Old Testament that speaks of an event that will occur in the future at the second advent of Messiah and give that as an illustration from what's taking place today on the birthday of the church. Now, you've got to understand that. The people that he's talking to don't get that yet. Oh, by the way, a lot of people don't get it today in various churches who claim that this passage in Joel and in Acts chapter 2 give them the credence to speak in tongues. Well, they're speaking the jabbering that they make up as they go along, but they're not speaking in tongues because tongues is a very charismatic type of spiritual gift that was terminated in 70 A.D. Why 70 A.D.? Well, all of the Jews are spread throughout the known world at that point. There were some left in Jerusalem, but not the significant amount. Over a million of them, according to Josephus. Josephus tells us that over a million were killed during that siege. So the Jews are now dispersed presently as we speak, except for the few million that are in present day Israel, who are out of sequence with a structure of Bible doctrine. That's why we have to pray for them more than normal, because they're out of sequence with the plan of God. Would we criticize them for this? No, we pray more fervently for them because they're in harm's way. So we support Israel. We're very pro-Semitic. And because they're in the land, out of sequence, then they are in harm's way, and therefore we are xenophobic. Okay, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. That will occur in the millennium. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Where have you heard that before? You've heard that kind of thing go on in the Old Testament. Where will you hear about this again? In the millennial kingdom. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. What's the great and glorious day of the Lord? That's Second Advent. So all of these things go on in the 3.5 years prior to the Second Advent. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That will be the evangelism that occurs as the tribulation nears its end, the denouement of the dispensation of Israel. Now, Peter, and by the way, I've got Perry here. I think it was that little program that you have on your phone where you can clearly type every letter, and you're concentrating on that because you always hit the letter next to the letter that you're trying to hit. And my computer, I think, takes Peter and makes it Perry. I'm blaming it on that. So, but I meant Peter. Peter is giving two explanations for what these Jews have just witnessed. First, he appeals to their common sense. They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock, for Pete's sakes. Based on what one observes or concludes from facts presented, a person is able to reach a sound conclusion. In verse 15, Peter appeals to their common sense by noting that it is 9 o'clock in the morning. All 120 of these people are not drunk. So the question arises, what's going on then? They're not drunk. What's this? He then turns to the Tanakh to give them an illustration of a similar episode that is prophesied in the book of Joel, which Peter begins to quote. So he's going to quote this thing, and we're going to observe the details of it. Verse 16 begins with the alternative conjunction Allah. So verse 16 reads, but. So we've got a big but here. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, when you see that, he's setting up a recall that these people should know from a prophecy in the Old Testament, specifically Joel's. And he is going to use that as an illustration for what's going on presently in the streets of Jerusalem. So Allah here is alternative. It serves to mark transition Also, in the beginning of a clause, which we have here, it asserts the contrary of what precedes. That would be Acts 2:16. So a better reading is, this is the same kind of thing that. This is not the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What you are viewing is the same kind of thing that occurred in Joel's prophecy. Now his job is to continue on and explain what really is going on, and we will begin that research on Thursday evening. It'll be the last midweek half measure that we'll have. The week following, we'll return to our full schedule. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things because they reveal to us the beginning hours of the church age, how there was confusion, but ultimately great clarity as our first century apostles and those who joined with them took the gospel of Jesus Christ, first of all to the Jews, and then to others, including the Samaritans, and throughout the known world. And we are those who have received the benefit of those efforts. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy to study your completed canon of Scripture, instructing and informing us of things you would have us know and then do. Encourage us by the power that is available to us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.